At this time, we'll turn over this evening's lecture to our brother Frank Abel.
Good evening, everyone. I would certainly concur with our chairperson tonight that the key to this presentation and to anything Krista Elkins have ever had to say is whether or not the book, the Bible, is true. Because if it isn't true, we're wasting our time, and certainly you're wasting your time coming to hear a Bible lecture. It all relates to whether or not it's true. Now, if it's true, what it says can hardly be ignored. It would be rather foolish, believing that there is a God and that he gave us the revelation, to ignore it if what he says is for our benefit. So this chapter we read tonight, you either believe it and you act accordingly, or you disbelieve it. Because the chapter does say, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. They weren't carefully thought up to try to distort a matter. There wouldn't be any advantage for those people who wrote it to try to distort it. There would be there's nothing to gain by it. So that's the claim. But we believe that if you're going to follow us through in the presentation tonight and have any faith or any desire to follow up what we're going to talk about, it's only because you believe that this is a reliable book. Now, you look at the alternative. I'm not sure just how much the controversy was sounded out in the press here in this particular part of the country, but up in Southern Ontario area, when I was going through university, there was a real controversy about just how reliable the first few chapters of the Bible were. Now, if the first few chapters of the Bible are unreliable, then the rest of the book is not very reliable either, because Jesus said he believed it, the Apostle Paul said he believed it, and much of the theory of the Bible is based on what happened in the first few chapters. So it is certainly worthwhile looking at those first few chapters, just as a little introduction. Now you ask yourself, what do you think? Do you think this earth and the animals and the trees and the vegetation were created in 6 literal days? Now that's what's at stake. Some people who claim that they have more reasons to believe science than this revelation think that that couldn't occur. How could God, or how could anything, create that in 6 literal days? And so they go back billions of years and think that if you give anything enough time, it will happen, just with chance factors alone. I find that a little hard to believe. I shouldn't ever expect in my lifetime or in 1,000 magnification of my lifetime that out in the property where I live, that given enough time, the earth and the air and the water will bring together another building with windows, with doors, with a concrete base. I should never expect, it's totally illogical to believe that. Neither should I ever think that, since that's non-living, that given enough time, that out in a field I have on my farm, that suddenly there will be a whole herd of cattle or some other animals. Just give it enough time. That's really what the alternative to this book is saying. That if you give it enough time, you go back millions and billions of years, that there are chance factors out there that are working that would ultimately bring it to pass. Even children can see through that. Well, why have we got this theory then? Because people just do not want this book telling us how we got here. And that's the best they can do. That's the alternative. Now, there are a group of people And strangely enough, this group of people calls themselves Christians, who feel that obviously we can't believe that, of the evolutionary account, but neither can we really believe the creation account, that God could do this in 6 literal days. So let's take a little of both. And let's consider these days as periods of time. Let's say, because the Bible makes this equation somewhere, that a day is as 1,000 years, that these weren't just days. They were 1,000-year periods of time. Would that be good enough? You'd never convince an evolutionist on that factor. An evolutionist would never buy into that, that 6,000 years is enough. An evolutionist talk in millions of years. That's not good enough for an evolutionist. And it's certainly not good for a creationist. Because a creationist says that's not what God said. The evening and the morning determine the day. Not 1,000 years of days. The evening and the morning determine the day. Clearly defined in Genesis. Neither is the order correct. Now, the evolutionist would say that in the sea there were fish, the fish-like creatures that were in the water, capable of surviving in the water, which then became amphibians that were both water and land animals, that then became birds. And clearly the Bible says that was not the order. That in one day, both the fish and the birds were created, and the next day, the amphibians and the other creatures on the land. So you really can't compromise these issues. These are quite different. The evolutionists will not allow you, neither will the creationists allow you to take a middle road. You're either an evolutionist and reject it, or you're a creationist. But it's hard to have any substance to being a creationist by default. Say, well, I guess if there isn't anything else, I'll believe creation. Creation requires faith. God lays that out for us very clearly. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please him. So you can't default into this. You can't just say, well, I don't like the other alternative, so I'll say I believe what creation is. God wants us to do it in faith. And hence, we act quite differently later on in life. However, the main body of Christendom has bought into this middle road. Even though it can't be supported by the Bible, and it certainly isn't supported by evolutionists, the main body of Christendom has said that's what we believe. And it's called theistic evolution. God caused evolution. And they say, well, God started it all off, and he allowed evolution to expand and to produce what we have today. Well, then what do you do with these early chapters that speak so literally, that God did this on the first day, that on the second day, the third day? How do you understand those chapters? And if you care to read this, it's written up by a Canadian author in a commentary on one of the biggest churches, the Anglican Church in Canada, biggest Protestant church. It's called The Comfortable Pew. And in this, he explains how this church, he believes, survived in this today's age by saying that that's not literal, those first few chapters of Genesis. It's myth. Now, what do we mean by myth? Well, what he means by myth, and what is generally meant by myth, is it is not literal. It never really happened. How can you benefit by myth, you might ask them. And they would answer, the same way you can benefit by reading a comic strip. If you have Andy Kaplan Flo here. Andy Kaplan Flo, a few people might remember Andy Kaplan Flo. It's outdated now, I don't know. It used to be quite popular. But that was the very comic strip that was quoted in the book, in which they said this: you will never go anywhere and find the actual Andy Cap and his wife Flo. But when you read the comic strip, you see them doing things that everybody does, and so you feel you know them. That's myth. Characters that have no historical base, but yet have been developed to show things, to indicate things. That's what they think the Bible is. That there's no historical base for Genesis. It's myth. but as myth teaching us lessons. Unfortunately, that's a very, very difficult view to sustain from the Bible, for what the Bible says for itself. Why should we believe that it's myth? Now, one of the interesting things is that if you think a little bit about this subject, the Bible makes a lot of sense. We have been told by many people who have been studying the population growth that we should be concerned about the population growth. Because if it continues on, there's going to be so many people on this earth, we will not be able to sustain them all. That's kind of scary, because if you're in a city where there's a lot of people, you get the feel that maybe that's coming pretty fast. If you live in a country, you may think it's going to take a long time yet. But nevertheless, we hear quite a bit about that, about the population growth rate. Now, it's pretty easy to understand. It's not hard to follow their explanation. But did you ever think that you can go backwards, too? If you know how fast the population growth is occurring, and you say, well, based on that rate, you know, in the year 2020, we are going to have a crisis on our hands on this earth because of so many people. Well, let's just take the population back and try and find out how long ago there were two people on the earth. You ever thought about trying to do that? Now, it is a little hard to find world statistics. They didn't keep them way back then. There weren't people that told us, or maybe were able to tell us, what the world population growth rate is. But there's a way to approximate it. The Bible has said, and has a lot of evidence to support it, that the Jews are God's witnesses, that he is God. And it's with the Jewish race that this can be done. Because we know that Abraham and Sarah were the start of the Jewish race. We don't have world population statistics going back anywhere near the time of Abraham and Sarah, but yet we know roughly when they lived. So with that race, we can look at the population growth rate. So about 2100 years BC, Abraham lived. And that's not really disputed. That's fairly well assumed by everybody. Two people. Now the Jews are interesting because really, if you want to be an evolutionist, you want to spread this out as far back as you possibly can. And, you know, the evolutionist wants man to appear 50,000, maybe a million years ago. But the creationist idea is anathema to theirs. That mankind could have been here only 5,000 years ago. So let's look at this Jewish race. We know that the Jews have been through more Holocausts in their history than any other race we know. We know that they have been massacred. We know they've been banished by almost every country in Europe. So their growth rate must be slow. It must be at least as slow as the world growth rate, if not the slowest of all races, because there's been so many times when they've had to go through massacres and the population has dwindled by as much as 150,000 in just a couple of days. And we certainly know how much it dwindled during World War II. Okay, we look at this. We know there's about 15 million, say 15 million Jews in the world today. There were two in 2100 BC. So we find out that the Jewish race has been doubling about every 170 years, approximately. Now, if the Jewish race doubled every 170 years, we know there's roughly 5 billion people on the earth. It's not hard, with a few very simple mathematics, to apply that growth rate to the world population. Now, we're not trying to come up with a specific date to start. All we're trying to do is see, is the evidence for this supporting creation, or is it supporting evolution? Well, if you take that doubling rate of 170 years, you can account for every single human being living on the earth today with just about 4,500 to 5,000 years of history. Clearly, the evidence supports creation. It's right, almost identical to where we would expect it to be with creation. If we go back and say, well, now let's see, increasing it, doubling it every 170 years, you know, that's pretty slow, doubling. If two people do not become four in 170 years, the end of the race has probably occurred. And you just have to expand within 170 years. But if we take and say, well, 50,000 years ago, based on some evolutionary thought, and I think it's a lot further back than that, the first human pair occurred. And the race doubled every 170 years. The answer is ridiculous. People would be standing on top of each other's heads, miles deep on the Earth, if that population growth rate was ever to apply to the date the evolutionists give for men and women starting on the Earth. It's a ridiculous argument. And yet people just do not seem to see that strong evidence for the Bible's case. 5,000 years ago or so, and the population started off with two people. Yes, because the Bible says God created it. It wasn't a matter of chance factors giving rise to this. And neither do chance factors govern life at all. Aren't we very worried and concerned today about the environment which we live in, looking at how carefully it's balanced? When you think of one whale, and you think of so many seals, and you think of so many fish, and you think of some other plant life, and finally get down to plankton, that the way it's all arranged is just don't take any link out or you mess it all up. How does it occur like that, all together, all at once, by chance factors? If, in fact, it had to grow into that over years, evolution just can't explain these things. So that when the Christadelphians come out to talk about the Bible, we do out of conviction, not having closed our mind to these things, but having investigated this and having proven to ourselves that the only logical explanation to what we see in life about us is the biblical record. Now, how important is the biblical record to you and to me is the next question. When you really want to establish something authoritatively, you really want to know the answer, but you're not going to say, well, I'll ask my five-year-old child what the answer is. Your five-year-old child won't know the answer. You won't go and ask somebody who's never studied it before. When you want to know an answer to a question, you go with the best authority you can, especially if you're now going to base your life on it. You're prepared to change your life according to that answer. Well, you ask certain questions today of Christian people, and you soon find out that not everybody uses the same authority. Well, you might expect that they all open their Bibles, but not so. The Bible is only one of many authorities for Christians today. People proclaiming, professing to be Christians, that is. What are the other authorities? Well, some people have other books. You might have your Book of Mormon. And you might say that that book is a book that's on par with the Bible. Or you might have a book that's written by some of the church elders in the recent past, or maybe even in the present. Some people say we just ask our elders today. They make up the decisions for today's generation. And you come to ask yourself, well, what is the authority if I really wanted to know? I mean, some people are passing off the idea that man goes to heaven when they die. Well, how would you know that? You can't go to heaven and look around and see. You can't ask somebody that's been there what it's like. How would you know that man goes to heaven when he dies? Well, you go to a church person, a person who's supposed to know this. He's trained, educated in these things. And you ask him, do we or do we not go to heaven when we die? Is that the reward of the righteous? And the person might say, well, certainly we go to heaven when we die. Now, if you never ask another question, you see where you've let the authority lie? You said, that man for me is the authority. Well, I would say that for all the Christadelphians I know, that's not good enough. Because the Bible speaks about a man that's in honor and understands not is like the beast that perished, Psalm 49. It equates a man in honor held in honor in society, but who doesn't understand is just no better than the beasts that perish. I want a better answer than a man who says, sure, we go to heaven when we die. And you want to investigate that a little further, because if you ask another man, you might find a contrary answer. You might find someone who will say, no, we don't go to heaven when we die. And therefore, you immediately see that that authority is very limited, because it changes and you need to go beyond it. Where did you get your information from? How do you know that we go to heaven when we die? Well, it's written up in the church council. There was a council that met so far back, maybe 1,000 years ago. And the church elders decided that we go to heaven when we die. Are those people who lived then any better than the people who live now? How could they make up their mind? What basis of authority did they have? Well, I don't believe there is any other authority we can use. And Christadelphians have constantly taught this, that the only authority that's reliable is what claims to be God's revelation, not man's revelation. Have a look at this. You have a Bible with you. When the Apostle Paul was challenged, because his gospel was different than other gospels that were being taught, he made this point clear in the book of Galatians, the epistle he wrote to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting down to some authority in this matter, because he realized the weakness of authority of men passing on to men what they taught. And he had to make this proclamation to certify and to help the conviction of those who he was writing to, that the gospel which he was preaching was not something he had received from men. Direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So we're back to the 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have to decide now whether this chapter is a chapter that can be relied on for what it says, or we reject it. Now look at what it says. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Unfortunately today, there's just too many people liking the name Christian who want to short circuit the process. Well, when it comes down to how they know, you get some answers which are really far right. In light of what this says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, and here it is before our eyes, they might say that God told me last night. Now, however convenient that might be, that all we have to do is go to sleep with a question in our mind and God gives us the answer, we don't find evidence for that as the means of communication of truth in the Bible. The means of communication is mentioned here. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And that was the combined opinion of the writers of the Bible, such that in the last book of the Bible, there's a special curse placed upon a person who would add to or would subtract from the written record. So what has been written was written that through knowledge, the knowledge and understanding we gain through it, we might then pertain unto life or reach unto life and godliness. And there's nothing else needed. Now that should be happiness, really. And there should be no cause for people to feel concerned about that. What else in life is as easy to access as this? And there's no red tape involved. You don't have to go through some act of parliament. You don't have to change a government. You don't have to go through a number of years. You only have to open the book and read it. And the book is available to all of us in many different versions, all kinds of big type, small type, various languages, very accessible, yet largely not understood because people don't take the time to read it. It's interesting to note the comment that Jesus makes. If you would just turn to Mark chapter 7, again looking at the authority that we have to have before we can talk about the promises that God has for us. In Mark chapter 7, dealing with what people have done with tradition and talking to certain religions today, that is a very big item. What did the church decide about this? In the council, they met and worked on this in, say, 1000 AD or something like that. Well, Jesus didn't speak very kindly about traditions. He said in verse 6 about the Jews, and in particular about the Pharisees, in verse 6, "Well hath Isaiah the prophesied of you, hypocrite, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, like things ye do." Of course, the chapter exposes tradition. Unfortunately, not many people can clear that hurdle. Their grandparents were this, their parents were that, and that's what they're going to do. Good enough for Dad and Mom, good enough for me. Well, that can get you through life to a certain extent, and then it's powerless to change your life beyond that. What God requires is each of us individually to decide what we believe. What an awful thing to go all the way through life and Jesus to say at the end of it, "In vain have you worshipped me, believing for doctrines the commandments of men." Not very smart to ask a man questions that only the Bible can give the answer to. What happens to us when we die? What man's going to give you the answer? What woman can give you the answer? The answer is only found in a revelation, as the Apostle Paul said. I didn't receive it of men. I wasn't taught it. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's where we get our information from. That is our authority. Now let's put this authority to the question, to the test. There's been a number of people who have said, well, yes, we believe the Bible is the authority. We believe and revere the Word of God. It holds a key place in our home. We have this number of versions and we read it, etc. But does it make a difference in your life? Now, it's very popular today to ordain women preachers. There's been many churches that have gone through that question, and they've generally come out the other side saying, yes. What would you do with that question if you were to answer it, and you at the same time knew this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2? Here's where authority is put to the test. If you believe this book decides issues that you can ask the questions, and although you may never get the right answer from a man, you can get it from the book, then what do you do with this answer? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And gives his reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, women and churches with men and women in them have just ignored that teaching and have said, "We will ordain women to speak in our pulpits." So much for Bible authority. That's not authority. It's no good going to the Bible and say, "Hey, I like this verse. I'll believe that. But I don't like the Apostle Paul here, so I won't believe that." You can't do that with the Bible. If the Bible is the authority on the questions of life, and you find one that tells you that women cannot occupy this position for those reasons, we're compelled to follow it if the book has any authority in our life at all. This society, our society, is just too soft with one another. We even think that we're going to please God by going through his book and taking what we like from it and leaving what we don't like or ignoring it. Whereas the book was designed such that it will put all of us to the test, every one of us, and we will all come up not quite to par. We'll have to improve our life. If this book is the authority, we do it because of the fear of God that's in us and for the blessings that he offers at the other end. Look at what we find in 1 John. So many, many people today feel that what's important is a religious experience. So they'd never have a meeting like this. There's too much information given in this meeting for a lot of people. What they want is music. And they want you to be singing. They want you to be participating in the music. And when they've got you in the right mood of suggestiveness, then they'll put the message in your mind. And that's the psychology that's being practiced not only in the Christian world, but in many of the African tribes who come to realize this is the way you have power over people. That's not the way that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's through this knowledge of God and understanding of his way that we benefit and we find that we can be pleasing to him. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. The Bible is very blunt. The Bible calls a spade a spade. If you think you have fellowship, you're a Christian, you know, most people do that. I was really surprised to find out in a little survey that a group of Christadelphians did in a city in southern Ontario, going around to 1,000 doors and asking everybody, are you a Christian? And then asking questions after that that illustrated if they had any understanding at all what Christian meant. And almost everybody said, yes, I am a Christian. And almost everybody had no idea what that meant. So we believe that verse 6 is probably condemning a lot of people. They say they have fellowship with him. They say they're a Christian. They're prepared to continue to walk in darkness and not walk in light. God says, you do that with your life, you're a liar. You can't do that to God. God, who has demonstrated not only in his unique ability to know our minds, but in the ability he's given others of his servants. If Jesus Christ was here, he'd read our minds. He wouldn't just ask questions. He'd read our minds. God does that all the time. We can't fool God. If we say we have fellowship with him, and we're prepared to close the book, certain subject areas, don't like the answer the Bible gives. Close the book. He says we lie and do not the truth. But verse 7, if we walk in the light, if this is our guide, if it is our authority, if we're prepared to be humble and accept the answer even though it condemns us, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That cleansing act isn't an experience that you go through in an emotional evening. That cleansing act is to know and understand the truth and make a conscious decision to walk in light and not in darkness. And I think that's rather scarce out there today. Now, I'd like to get into having maybe established that as a base. That is a typically Christadelphian base. That could be said at the beginning of any talk that Christadelphians give, all that I've said. We believe the Bible to be literally true. Not many fundamentalists left. Christadelphians are fundamentalists. We believe that the Bible is to be taken literal unless there is a distinct reason, like we find in the initial verses of the book of Revelation, that what we have before us is to be taken in sign language or figuratively. And therefore, we now proceed to the reward that God's got, the future that he's offered men and women. Now, there's nothing comparable to this. There is nothing in life comparable to what God has to offer. We should know this reward very well. It's very exceedingly motivating. I'd like you to follow with me, if you could, with your Bible. Just, I want to show you that these Bible verses are there. This is not coming out of my mind. I'm not making these things up. The book of Proverbs contains a tremendous amount of practical advice of how to get through life. But based on what we have said about the Bible's authority, it has a special two or three verses of how we ought to use that authority. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's just look at the first six verses. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandment. For length of days, long life, and peace shall they add to thee. Does that concern you? I mean, I think that would concern all of us, wouldn't it? The Bible talks about, are you interested in length of days, in long life, and peace? Then this is the subject that tells us about it. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's what Christadelphians try to do. We're not always successful in having the presence of mind to do that, but we attempt to do that because we believe the Bible is God's word, a reliable authority when it comes down to where are the answers to these questions in life. We have been directed by the Bible not to lean on our own understanding. It's to seek counsel from him. Not that we expect God's going to send some message in some other way, but that if we seek in prayer an answer to our question, we will find it when he speaks to us through his word. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy path. That's a pretty good beginning. Look at the context of Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 at verse 3. Now, this is what people want today. They want a little peace of mind. Pretty hard to get good quality peace of mind today. Today's society is just too much on shaky ground. It's just not firm enough. There's little blips now and then go through the stock market and scare everybody. You're never too sure whether your job's going to be there. You can't be sure even whether your house is going to be there. These kinds of things are not what God's talking about. He says, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Now you can see how this is no application for an evolutionist. A person who doubts God's word, not prepared to buy into it, never done any investigation as to see whether it's a solid foundation or not. How can you buy into this? Trusting in God. Nonsense! Because you're really trusting in chance factors. The things in just chance alone will work out in your favor. That's why this world is so afflicted with lotteries and turning up their horoscope and looking at all kinds of things that are purely related to chance factors. And God says, if you want perfect peace, the margin says, peace, peace, then your mind is stayed upon God and you trust in him. That's confidence. That's peace. But you can't get that peace of mind unless you, first of all, have done your investigation that this is worth relying on. Otherwise, it's purely blind faith. Blind faith will let you down every time. Can't have blind faith. God calls upon us in life, and he puts things there to test our faith. And you stumble with blind faith. You've got to have a consciousness of the basis of your conviction to have quality faith. Now look at what happens when you buy into this a bit. Doesn't happen necessarily right away. You can't see this happening right away. Let's say a young man or a young woman says, this is for me. having done my investigation, that book is going to be my guide, which is equivalent to saying that I will trust in God. Now God says, I'll give you some special promises for that, and they will be fulfilled now. You don't have to wait till you're dead. You don't have to wait till some time far in the future. I will give you some promises now for adopting that attitude. What promise? What benefit do you get now by investing in this? Well, you look at John, the Gospel of John. We're very clearly told what it is. This world today is just so much a product of people who would not listen, got into difficulty, and now the suffering they are experiencing is not a result of the trust of God, but of the rejection of God's word, the rejection of the advice that it offered. Now they must suffer. And they are suffering by the thousands and the millions out there because they've rejected this advice. John chapter 8. And the Lord Jesus Christ made these words so plain. They're not difficult. Everybody can read these things. They give us the idea immediately. Verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And just to explain that a little further, the Jews couldn't quite understand that because they did never think that they were in bondage to anybody. So they couldn't understand how there was something going to give them freedom. They never understood the bondage to begin with. They answered, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now you think of the people who would not listen to the advice of Scripture that said that we should live a moral life, standards of which are clearly set out in God's Word of what He means by that. With the boundaries so clear, you couldn't mistake them, where God says, don't go beyond that boundary. Now, people who haven't gone beyond that boundary are the people who have been made free by the truth. The truth made them free. They didn't understand it necessarily immediately, but when they see their colleagues and their cohorts 10, 15 years later, the victim of AIDS, the victim of the diseases of an immoral life, then they see the blessing of the truth making them free, because they, believing that what God said must be abided by and having faith in those words, were not the victims of those who didn't believe them. And that's just so true today. You've got to feel pity for people who would not listen. It was clearly written down in the book. They rejected the book, and now they reap what they sowed. The Bible tells you to sow according to these words, and you will reap blessings, not these cursings. Now look at this. There is no insurance policy anywhere in the world that can match this. No one could write it. No one could underwrite it. Look at Romans chapter 8. You want this kind of a life? Believe it. Buy into it. Invest some time and knowledge and understanding in it. And this will be your reward. This is what the Bible has as a reward for those who believe it. He says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, who's going to guarantee that? If you own the business, and that was your slogan, and you said, you buy into my business, and I will guarantee in your life that all things will work together for good. You couldn't possibly do it, could you? We don't have control. It's only God that controls the movement of two cars out of control so that in a split second, a life is saved or a life is taken. Only God has that kind of control. It's only God who can produce good out of your house burning down. It's only God who can say that when some loved one who died prematurely, it would seem, that you look back after 10 or 15 years, you say, look at the good that came out of that. Only God could do that. Only He could underwrite that kind of a policy. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, who in their right mind would not buy a policy like that? Whether good things happen in your life or whether bad things happen in your life, all things will ultimately work together for good. That's what God guarantees those who buy into this. You couldn't possibly do it, could you? We don't have control. It's only God that control the movement of two cars out of control so that in a split second a life is saved or a life is taken. Only God has that kind of control. It's only God who can produce good out of your house burning down. It's only God who can say that when some loved one who died prematurely, it would seem, that you look back after 10 or 15 years, you say, look at the good that came out of that. Only God could do that. Only He could underwrite that kind of a policy. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, who in their right mind would not buy a policy like that? Whether good things happen in your life or whether bad things happen in your life, all things will ultimately work together for good. That's what God guarantees those who buy into this. That's why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, that you do your investigation as to whether the book can be relied on. Because if that's wrong, then it's some promise, isn't it? But if it's right and you're missing it, then you're missing something that can't be offered anywhere else. There's nothing else that can even closely compare with that. And that's not the only thing. Look at what he says about present life in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, who's going to guarantee that? I mean, God would have to have very close, intimate knowledge of our unique ability to persevere under stress and strain, to be able to say that. That's a promise, an individual, personal promise, where God says, if you believe me, put your faith and your trust in me, then I'll never suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but I'll always make a way of escape. Now, there are people living with burdens on their shoulders who must really question at times as to whether they can take any more. And thinking they can't have gone the way of drugs. Thinking they can't have gone and done things which have only indicated they didn't believe this. There's nothing in this world to compare with it. There's no other religion that can offer that. It's only God who could possibly do that. But He requires that the pressures of life seem to be pretty heavy. And having lived with a person who had to face the loss of a loved one and who could only see herself going down further and further each day. And as you talked to her, it was, we've reached a new low. But she never despaired that there would be a low so low that she would lose control of her life, that she would break down and no longer be able to carry on, because this passage wouldn't allow that. This passage is the net under our activities in life, where God says, look, I'll never forsake you. I'll never allow you to be tempted beyond that you're able to bear. And that's the fearsome thing. that when the pressures of life, due to the crises that people get into today because of business and other things that happen in our personal life, seem to crush us, and there doesn't seem to be any way to escape, that's a passage worth thinking about. Having invested in that, having believed this prior to the event, this is a very comforting thing, of which there is no equal in this life. But God's given us a lot of promises for the life to come. I'd like to have a look at this. There is no man that can answer this question. No one can tell us what's going to happen afterwards. The book itself is the only one. And I'd like you to see the answer that Jesus Christ gave. Because although people might question some of the Old Testament writers, which I feel would be rather unwise, no one would question the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 20. In answer to a question entirely designed to confound him, the question was this. A man married a woman, and he died. So his brother married the woman, and then he died. And the other brother married the woman, and he died. And there were seven brethren that all married this one woman, and then the woman died also. In the resurrection, it's embarrassing. Here's one woman and seven husbands. Which is the rightful husband? And the question had all the makings of just shutting Jesus down. Look at his answer, verse 35. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that is very valuable information. You couldn't get that anywhere else except the Bible. It tells us that however we think there might be embarrassing scenes in the resurrection because of marriages, God says that's of no consequence whatsoever through the words of his son here. Because in that age, there will be nothing like marriage. Marriage will be obsolete for people who come to the resurrection. And furthermore, it now talks about immortality. Interestingly, many people think they have immortality now. But the Bible clearly says that Jesus brought immortality to light through the gospel. And here it tells us that the only time they can die no more is after the resurrection. Of course, that's the way God's word always is. If you leave it to men to give you the answer, or women for that matter, and do not go to the book yourself, you might expect a confusing answer. The answer the book gives is that there's a time coming when people will rise from the dead to everlasting life. And it will be a rather different kind of a life because, first of all, there won't be anything like marriage. Maybe a little hard for us to understand. That's why we need to have it revealed to us and not just passed down mouth to mouth. Look at Philippians chapter 3. A little more information as to what it will be like to be immortal. I think that the passage we just gave you answered the question that I found to be a rather difficult one for one person who said, if I have to live with her forever, I want nothing to do with the promise of the Bible. Obviously, he wasn't enjoying his marriage. But the problem that he didn't understand was that marriage has no consequence in the kingdom age. I mean, that Luke 20 answers that question. He had no vision of what immortality would be like. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, or verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now we know the testimony of those who saw Jesus Christ in the risen state, that his body was not the same as it is now, that he had a glorious body, he had a spiritual body. We don't know what the capacity of the body is entirely, except that it's mentioned here that we will have a body like his. So for people who have the idea in the kingdom age that if I died and I was 85 and I could only just sort of crawl around in life, and now God's going to make that body immortal, what a pity. That's not the right vision. It's a glorious body. A body that certainly will not know the restraints of this present body. Certainly won't know the sickness. You have a look at Revelation chapter 20. It clearly tells us that. Revelation chapter 21 at verse 4. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the new body that God gives us is not a body that will be victimized by the diseases, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow of this life. Now, as you go on in these promises, you must feel one of two things. Either that you're getting put on, that this can't be right, or that this is so good you cannot afford to miss it. And really, there's no middle road on this. They're clear, they're distinct, there's no interpretation involved, it's just a matter of reading the verse. If it's right, it's too good to miss. And if it's wrong, you have to decide why it's wrong. Where are the reasons why it's wrong? Here's something that's being offered for, who knows, these messages were well entrenched in the Old Testament as well as the New. The Bible, the world's bestseller, year after year, a message in there not just for older people, for kids, not just for one race, for all races. It was written by, at least the writers of it were kings, they were shepherds. It's a unique book in all senses of the word. But what's the most important now is what it means to us, because now is our opportunity to respond one way or another. Now, I missed a point because it didn't quite fit where we were going through. I'd like to come back to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A lot of people talk about this chapter today and seem to completely miss the point of why this was mentioned. This is the chapter about the rapture. In some cases, we hear an awful lot about some time coming down in the future when there's going to be a rapture. And I suppose if you thought about the fancy way it's written up, you probably heard it that there was a football game going on and a quarterback was getting ready to throw the ball and suddenly he vanished. Just taken, gone, because the rapture had occurred. People driving down the freeway and suddenly there's driverless cars because of the rapture. People are just taken away. And that has sensationalized a text of scripture which was intended to say something else. That's been taken from this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at the reasons why it was written. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That's why that was written. It was written because when people were at gravesides in the time of the apostle, as they are now, they were crying, even though they had been told by a preacher, oh, they're off to heaven and enjoying themselves. Yet people were crying. There was sorrow, there was pain, there was anguish there. Why, if these people were off to heaven? Because what they saw go into the ground convinced them otherwise, contrary to what the men had said. Because that's just so true of everything else that dies. We have pets that die. We have animals that die. We have plants that die. None of them go off to heaven. There's no evidence at all of that. There's lots of evidence that they decay and go into the ground. You know, when the scientific magazines of our day, National Geographic's constantly going into tombs, looking for dead bodies, and they find them, some case well preserved. Never is there any evidence that the person, the one that died, is somewhere else. There's every sign of evidence that what died is there, in various states of decay back to the dust. He said, here, I want to give you a hope that's contrary to this idea that when you die, you're totally gone, finished. And so he says, concerning them which are asleep. You don't hear that much today. I don't know why you don't hear that. That's the hope of the scripture, to answer the calamities of life, that we're not really dead in an ultimate sense in Christ Jesus. We are asleep. So that it was possible for Jesus to be mistaken when he spoke to his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And they thought he meant that Lazarus is taking a nap. And he had to explain to them, Lazarus is dead. So there can't be any mistake about what they understood by that word sleep. They thought it was just sleeping. So for people who die in hope, embracing the Christian hope, it's always talked about as sleep, indicating there's going to be a time of awakening, a time of resurrection. That's exactly what he says in verse 16. That is the basis of the answer to the question and the hope that the apostle intended to give in this chapter. Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who died with that hope. I've seen a lot of people who have died without the hope. But I've also seen one person in particular who died with the hope, who didn't die suddenly, who died because she knew she was dying. She was an old lady. She had that as her belief. And she told me she was preparing to die, and she died. Just like in the Old Testament, it says that Abraham put his feet up into the bed, and he died. She knew she was dying. She says, I'll be at the resurrection. In full faith of this, not that she was going to heaven or going to hell, but that she would be at the resurrection. And that person was as calm and as collected in death as many people are in life. Because she had based her faith in what the apostle had given as the comfort. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That was to be a comforting passage, and it comforted her. I only pray that if I have the same thing to go through, that would be my confidence. And certainly, it's brought to the forefront that it might be yours as well. Now, that's not all. That's not enough. That's not all. It's not that God has given us promises right now that could not be duplicated. You know, Jesus talks about life. He says, some of you to be my disciples are going to have to give up your parents. You might have to give up your house. You have to forsake your lands, leave your country. But I'll give you a 100-fold increase. Not just eternal life in the future, but a 100-fold increase now. And very many people have experienced that with the fellowship that's offered by people who have like faith. They found mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters who had the same faith that were of immense greater quality than those they left behind. That's part of the blessing. There's an abundance of blessings that God gives to people who believe the book and are prepared to carry out a Christian life now. But God has said something that I've never mentioned yet. And I'd like to just conclude with two or three verses on this particular aspect. Romans chapter 2 says that there's going to be glory and honor associated with those who are faithful and righteous. Glory and honor. Well, we've talked about living forever. We've talked about the blessings that are now, but we've never talked about glory and honor. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But God said he will not only give us eternal life, but associated with it, the glory and honor. Now, what is this glory and honor? Well, God has so ordained that not only will people who believe him be blessed presently, although they may die and they may have to come through the resurrection, the resurrection, they will be judged. And at that judgment, they're either going to be, as it says, on his right hand or on his left hand, to receive eternal life and blessings, or to go back to eternal death. Now let's get one thing straight right here. God never speaks of eternal torture. You would have to live forever to be tortured forever. And living forever is only offered to righteous people, never wicked people. Well, it's impossible for God to torture someone forever, because eternal life is only offered to righteous people. The reward of the wicked is to die, eternal unconsciousness, not to be conscious of a torture forever and ever in their life. We have a look at the last book, this revelation that Jesus Christ gave to his servants. Here we find what the glory and honor is all about. He says in verse 26 of the second chapter, "To him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end." And you can see the quality of discipleship he's talking about here. Not somebody who's not sure whether the Bible is God's word or not, but a person who is prepared to be tough in life and to overcome, not just overcome, to overcome unto the end. He says, "To him," and I'm sure that also applies to her, "will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Because very clearly in the biblical record, the reward of the righteous, apart from eternal life and blessings now, is that for a 1,000-year period with the return of Christ, they will be rulers. Kings and priests is the way it's described in this book, over the nations that are there, that are to be taught the qualities of God's education. What more do you want? I mean, the things that he is talking about have no comparable offer. There is nothing like this anywhere to be found outside of God's word. We look at this, and just in summation, it's just pie in the sky. It's just word. It's nothing unless you've first done your homework that this book's reliable. I don't believe I can do that homework for you. I don't think you can do it for me. I don't think that you can do your homework when you're a kid and say it's done. I think the Bible, which is constantly being challenged by people who don't like it and don't want to believe it, it's a matter of doing that homework all the time. And if ever we start to waver to do a lot more than we did before, there's a tremendous number of aids out there. It doesn't matter what you want in terms of assistance. If you investigate, you will find the answers. So that if your conviction is solid, this book is what it claims to be, God's word, then it's just a matter of keeping his commandments, which are not grievous. His burden is light, easy to bear, and these blessings will be ours. 100-fold increase now, he says. Now. Promises that have no comparableness in any aspect of life. Who could guarantee that everything that happens in our personal life will ultimately work for good? I don't think anyone would dare to do that. God does. He offers that as a promise. And then he says that if you die, I will raise you from the grave. Demonstrates it by Jesus' words to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth, the dead body comes out. Demonstrated. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something that's never been done. It has been demonstrated. And then he says that if you have been righteous, you will be part of those who will be the kings and priests of the age to come, ruling over the nations for that 1,000-year period, and also having eternal life, both in quantity and in quality. That's what the Bible has to say about the future of those who believe it.